Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'm not sure how far we're going to get this afternoon, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 in your hearing. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. And there happened to be there a rebel, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion, and supported them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men, the Kirathites and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hip. And as he was going forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again, thus he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his own blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. After the defeat of Absalom's army by David's mighty men, under the leadership of Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the Gittite, David, having been invited by all the tribes of Israel to come back to Jerusalem, is making his way across the Jordan River back to the capital city. As David crosses the Jordan, he is escorted by the men of Judah and some of the men of Israel. Either near Gilgal or in Gilgal, David and his escorting party are met by the men of Israel. They came to David with a complaint. The men of Judah had failed to invite them to go with them to escort the king back to Jerusalem. The men of Israel felt slighted and were greatly insulted at this failure on the part of the men of Judah. To their thinking, this was not simply an oversight on the part of the men of Judah. No, this was something that was intentional. To the men of Israel, the men of Judah intentionally left them out of their plans to bring David back to Jerusalem. They accused their brethren, I hope you noticed that last week, they accused their brethren of having stolen away the king. Their choice of words suggested that it was a sinister plot on the part of Judah to bring David back without them. But here they go beyond the facts to motive. And that's often what we do in relationship to other people. We think somehow that we are omniscient, that we can look into the hearts and minds of men, and that we can know what truly motivates them. I don't know how many times that I have heard from other people, "Well, I know what you're really about." Well, no, you don't. Because when they tell me what I'm supposedly really about, that ain't what I'm really about. So we need to be careful in our relationships with other people in thinking that we can somehow know the motives of other people. Now, the men of Israel thought that the men of Judah had stealthily and deceptively gone to David to escort David back across the Jordan River. Judah had a privilege that the men of Israel did not. It would have been a great privilege to have been involved in that escort. Having heard the complaints and the accusation of the men of Israel to David about them, the men of Judah responded in a way that was designed, that wasn't designed, I should say, to make matters better. Now, the writer of Proverbs tells us that a soft answer turns away wrath. And so the question that I would ask of us is, do we really believe that? Do we? When we have a dispute with someone else, when we have been accused falsely by someone else, when we have heard that accusation, do we respond with a soft answer? Or do we respond in kind? Well, the men of Israel, the men of Judah respond in kind. "What is that to you?" is the reply of the men of Judah. "David is one of us, from our tribe, not from one of your tribes." They get defensive and answer that they hadn't done what they did to gain an advantage with the king. In other words, our motives in bringing the king back are pure. The men of Israel answered back that they had more right to David than the men of Judah, since there were more of them. 10 tribes to 2. They accused the men of Judah of despising them, the very people who were the first to advise bringing their king back. The answer of the men of Judah is not recorded, but our text tells us that the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. A.W. Pink wrote, and I quote, "If the spirit of jealousy prevailed among the leaders of Israel, pride was certainly at work in the hearts of the elders of Judah. And when these two evils clashed, anger and strife quickly followed. It is solemn to observe that God himself took notice and recorded in his word the fierceness of the words of the men of Judah, a plain intimation that he now," and listen to this, "that he now registers against us that language which is not pleasing to him." How we need to pray that God would set a watch before our mouth, that the door of our lips may be kept from allowing evil to pass out. And so here you see the men of Israel coming with this complaint, and they're angry. And the men of Judah respond in anger. And the anger continues to grow as the dialogue continues, and nothing gets settled. We read in Matthew chapter 12, verses 26 through 37, words that we need to keep in mind when we are dealing with members of the family of God. Jesus says this, "I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The words that you speak reveal what is in your heart. And on this occasion, the anger intensified because of what was said. The more the two sides to talk, the angrier each side became. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Walter Chantry notes, "If you can rule your own spirit in controversy, you are a stronger man than someone who can single-handedly capture a city. You are strong if you can manage your spirit when you are being attacked." You think either side of this controversy were managing their spirits? Not at all. The anger, as I said, continued and intensified. And nothing got settled. Nothing got settled. And then, there happened to be there a rebel. Now, the word translated rebel is literally son of Belial. We've run into that in the past in Samuel. In 1 Samuel 1:16, Hannah said to Eli, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman." Literally, wicked woman is daughter of Belial. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 12, we read that the sons of Eli were corrupt. And the word corrupt is literally sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord, it continues to say. A person who is a child of Belial is someone who is worthless, someone who is wicked, someone who is reckless, someone who is corrupt, someone who is lawless. As were Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Sheba is a worthless fellow. He is a wicked man. And Sheba, we learn, is a Benjamite. Meaning, of course, that he is from the tribe of Benjamin. The same tribe that who was from? King Saul. You remember also that Shimei, the rock-throwing, dust-kicking man who cursed David and his men, was from the tribe of Benjamin. What's up with these Benjamites? They seem to be an angry lot. Well, I think that what was up with them is that the first king of Israel was from their tribe, but the second king of Israel, David, was not. They were upset that a fellow man from the tribe of Benjamin was no longer on the throne. And so we have this rebel there. And he blew a trumpet, it says, and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance of the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents O Israel, renounce David, Sheba is saying, and go home. Go home and do your own thing. Break off completely with King David. Now, A.W. Pink writes, Satan knows full well that few things are better calculated to further his own base designs than by causing division among the people of God. Sad it is that we are not more upon our guard, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, to be on our guard means to be constantly mortifying pride and jealousy. These were the evil roots from which the trouble issued. When we get angry and when we get upset with each other, we are prone to be irrational in our behavior and say words that we probably, hopefully, don't really mean. Paul gives this advice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When we give ourselves to sin, we give a golden opportunity, one commentator writes, to our spiritual oppressor. That is the very thing which happens here. There's a worthless man there, a tool of the devil, who encourages disloyalty to David, their king. And there will always be people like that in the church and outside of the church. For example, let's say there is a couple who are having difficulty in their marriage. And let's say the husband at work one day is pouring out his heart to a fellow worker, Christian, maybe, non-Christian, maybe. And he tells them of all the difficulties he and his wife are having. There's been no infidelity. There's been no desertion, but there is trouble in the relationship. There's continuing conflict that is upsetting and makes each side angry so that their home is not a peaceful home. And then there is there at the copier, a son of Belial, who says to the unhappy husband, what you need to do is leave your wife. What you need to do is sue for divorce. Because you, and isn't this the mantra of our culture, you deserve to be happy. And obviously, since you aren't happy, then you need to get out of that relationship. And that kind of person, though they may not know it, and probably don't know it, is a tool of the evil one and is being used by the evil one to further rip apart that relationship between the husband and wife, and the illustration that I gave on this occasion, continuing to rip apart and to make deeper and wider the division between God's people that already exists. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns, be sober or self-controlled. Be vigilant or watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. Here we are warned to be mindful of the presence of the evil one. Consider that he is an opportunist, waiting for the right moment to capitalize on human weakness. An unresolved Contentional conflict, one writer said, is the watering hole whereby he pays frequent visits. In the context of relationships, and especially in the church where there is contention, we would do good to exhibit great self-control, to watch diligently and prayerfully, ensuring that we are not the cause of entry into the gates of Jerusalem, the evil one. He has his Shivas on post, and he knows that he can gain most control when we lack self-control. And so we need to be constantly on our guard. We need to be vigilant, and we need to remember that of the six things, yea, the seven that God hates in Proverbs 6:16 is what? The person who causes strife or division among brethren. And may it never be, may we be on our guard, lest we be unwittingly, even in the church, a son of Belial, a Sheba, a tool of the wicked one, to perhaps not cause division, but perhaps be the reason that contention never gets settled and the division only gets worse. And that's what was happening here. Sheba blows a trumpet and he cries, "We have no share in David." Now, don't you see here what Sheba is doing? He is taking the words of the men of Israel and he is taking them to an extreme. You remember their complaint was in relationship to the men of Judah, "We have more right to David than you do because we have 10 shares. There are 10 tribes in Israel." And because the men of Judah hadn't treated them the way that they had desired, Sheba draws it out and says, "Well, we don't have any share in David at all. We have no inheritance. What good's it going to do, in other words, for us to remain loyal to David? Every man to his tents, O Israel." And the men of Israel obeyed Sheba. And they went back to their tents. And the division that took place between the men of Judah, the men of Israel, at the end of chapter 19, never gets resolved. And it's going to end up in a lot of heartache, in a lot of sorrow, and then even death. We are warned in the Scripture that we are to seek peace and pursue it. That we are to maintain the unity that is ours in the body of Christ. We read the words of the Apostle Paul tonight from Romans chapter 12, that as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And that should always be our goal, even when there is a contention. We must be those who are willing to talk things out and to listen. And if needs be, suffer loss for the sake of restoring unity in the body of Christ, for the sake of peace in the fellowship of God's people in the church. You see, a peaceful resolution to contention for the people of God is not an option. It's not an option. It's not something we should do. It is something we must do. Christ reconciled us to God by the blood of the cross. We know that. And Christ, in relationship to the Jew and Gentile, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, I think, broke down the middle wall of contention between Jew and Gentile and brought the two in Christ together. And so what we have in the body of Christ is a oneness. We belong to the same family. And we should have a genuine love and affection for each other. We should have a genuine desire to live at peace in relationship to each other in the body of Christ. It's not always going to be easy. There are going to be misunderstandings. There are going to be false accusations. There are going to be hard words said by some. And yet, rather than returning evil for evil, we are to respond to evil with good. Rather than responding in kind to harsh words with harsh words, we are to respond with words, as I mentioned last week, that are seasoned with grace. You see, my friends, God takes notice not only of the words that we speak, but also of the attitude with which we speak them. And if our attitude isn't right, if our goals are not right, our words will not be right and cause more harm and more conflict rather than healing the peace. Again, it isn't easy. We have to pursue peace. We have to be willing to seek peace and to make peace and to do all that we can always to come to a peaceful resolution where there is difficulties with other people in the body of Christ. Now, I could go on, and I really want to go on, but I think I'm going to stop this afternoon there. I want to go on and talk about Joab grabbing Amasa by the beard and give a warning against long beards, like Dustin's. But I'm not going to do that. Maybe when we get to that next week, I'll call him up here and we'll give you a visual demonstration.
No, thank you.
But as we go on in the history of Israel, what do we see? The division is healed. Is unity restored? And the answer to that is no. Absolutely not. And you see, that's what happens. When there's contention, if the contention isn't peacefully resolved, things will not get better. They will get worse. And it's that way in the church, and it is that way at your house. We must seek peace and pursue it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would deliver us from pride and jealousy, which would cause us to be contentious in our relationships with others in the body of Christ. Father, help us to be humble. Help us to be peacemakers and not peace breakers. Help us, Father, to be those who seek peace and pursue it. Father, we long to have in the body of Christ a genuine love and affection for each other. Father, we realize that we are a part of a much larger church than the church that meets in these four walls. Father, help us to sincerely, from our hearts, love those in the body of Christ who are perhaps different than we are. Help us, Father, to be genuinely affectionate toward them. Help us to love them and help us to pray for them. Help us not to be haughty and full of pride. Give us, we pray, a humble spirit that we might, in our relationships with people in the church, with people outside the church, that we might give no cause for contention. And when there is contention, that you would give us wisdom that we might be a healer of that contention. We ask it for the sake, for the honor, for the glory of Christ. Amen.